Today's reading starts from Hebrews chapter 9 and goes to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. So starting from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9, which you will find on page 1005 of the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 9, starting from verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of a true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these offerings according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he added, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Ellie, Ollie, thanks very much for reading. It's a long passage, isn't it? I was sort of tempted to stand up and say, "Right, well, that's all we've got time for," but I thought that would be slightly cheeky. Do please keep the passage open, and if you've got access to an outline on that notice sheet, that might help you as we look at these verses this morning. Is the Christian gospel just too good to be true? That's the question we're considering this morning. Is the Christian gospel, with its promise of forgiveness, just a fantasy, a fairy tale, a story? I mean, we've sung a bit, lots this morning already. Jesus' offer of forgiveness. Jesus paid our debt, we've said. His death has won us freedom. We've sung of sins erased, of our salvation, expectation of eternity with Jesus in his glory. But is that too ambitious, an eternity in glory? How can Jesus offer us forgiveness? How can Jesus offer us forgiveness, the salvation, the redemption promised in the Bible story? Will you join us as this morning we continue on in Hebrews, in this letter, which we've said time and again is exhortatory. The author wants his readers to keep holding on to Jesus, to keep holding on and to press ahead by faith. The author wants his readers to be purposeful, committed, to, in the words of chapter 12, lay aside each and every weight, to press on free from sin and with a clear, untroubled conscience, to devote their lives to God and worshipping him. And back in chapter 8, we said, Christ offers us forgiveness. That is the blessing, the big blessing that we now confess we have in him. In him are sins forgotten. There's a new and better covenant he mediates, and it really deals with sin. In fact, that's where we ended back in chapter 8, verse 12. Glance your eyes down there, 8, verse 12. I will remember their sins no more. It's where our passage ends today, in chapter 10, verse 18. Full forgiveness, no more offering for sin. And the question then, of course, is how our sins can be forgiven. How can Jesus offer what is vastly more than all that priests and sacrifices could earn for our forgiveness? How can he go one step further than the Old Testament law? And so throughout these chapters, Hebrews outlines Jesus' ministry in language that is taken from, stolen from, the Old Testament law. The law was, chapter 10, verse 1, a copy or a shadow. Jesus did what God had pictured through the law. And he brings to fulfillment all God's patterns and his prophecies. This great high priest, the Lord Jesus, can offer vastly more, a meaningful forgiveness and redemption from our sin, the relationship that you and I were made for with God, the God who made us and who longs to dwell among us. He is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. He's our mediator. Now, you'll have noticed just from the sheer length of our reading this morning that these chapters tell us masses, okay? They tell us far more than what a single sermon can address or attempt to cover. There is so much here, and we could say so much more. In fact, I'm thinking later on in the year, potentially at the lunchtime talks, of doing four talks on five of these verses, okay? So we're not going to be able to cover them all in detail. But I want us to focus on a handful of these verses, which take us to the very center, to the core of how the author says that Christ can offer us forgiveness, our great high priest, our new covenant mediator. The chapter 9:11 down to chapter 9:14. We're going to be based there for most of our time, though I will say a little bit more. And I hope you'll leave this morning confident in Christ's forgiveness. He has done what was once pictured by the law. There's an outline on the handout, one big point broken into three subheadings. Point one, here is what those first apostles saw. Jesus entered into heaven. He entered into heaven. Now, verses 1 to 10 describe life under that first covenant, the duties of a priest, a Levitical priest, under the Old Testament law. The verse 6, many rituals. And verse 9, all the offerings mandated by God's perfect holy law. But then in verse 11, what we find is this great contrast between Jesus' ministry and the ministry that took place under the law, the ministry of the Levitical priesthood, if you want to put it like that. So verse 11, have a look down. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Look around our city, around our world, or around our nation, you will find many people who claim to be able to bring you close to God. So you'll find it with the Catholic priest and all his incantation, all the incense, all the ritual. Here is God. You'll find it with the vocal lead who claims to lead the worship through our music. We're going to come now into the presence of God. You'll find it at the Jewish priest of Yom Kippur, atonement, at the synagogue, on Sabbaths, come to God. But they are just illusions. They're delusions, at best shadows of the only way that you can come to God. That way, of course, is Jesus, who is in the holy places, who is literally today seated at the right hand of God. The point of verse 11 is, having been resurrected, Jesus went back home. He ascended in full view of his disciples back to God. He entered once for all, verse 12, into the holy places. He is in the very presence now of God. He's there in the most holy place, the real thing, not the thing that was just pictured by the tabernacle. Now, compared with him, it's obvious that though they might be offended, those groups I mentioned can't bring you to God. The Christian worship leader with guitar and trendy drummer may give you a high, he won't bring you to God. I mean, how could playing chords that give a tingle, corporate worship, ever start to bring me closer to my God? God's dwelling is in heaven, verse 12. The musician is on earth. God is unlikely, I would imagine, to condescend at the sound of a B chord. The Catholic priest with incense may create a real illusion, may make visible, or at least attempt to, the invisible God. But God's just that, invisible. He doesn't dwell among us by a smoke machine, by candles. That's not God. In fact, even the Jewish priest obeying God's commandments cannot ever really bring you close to God. I think that is the point. Down in verse 9, is it not? It was symbolic, ineffective, that whole arrangement. But Jesus is the great high priest who, having lived among us, has ascended to the true presence of God. He's in the holy places. He has entered through the heavens. He has unrestricted access now to God. And Jesus is our advocate, our great high priest. He's our advocate. He's there on our behalf, verse 24, in the presence of God. I know we have a number here within our congregation who are lawyers, so let's give this illustration a shot. He's something like a barrister who's gone to represent us, gone to plead our case before our God and judge. I have here in my hand a fairly whopping code of conduct. It is part two of the code of conduct of the Bar Standards Board, which, in my humble opinion, ideal for a romantic night in. You know, you could sort of work through the document together and test each other on the various practices and laws, sent courtesy of Tricia, who you may know is a lawyer, is a barrister, the handbook of the Bar Standards Board. I wonder if the access Jesus has to his, our Father, would in fact be deemed improper conduct, would be outlawed. Because Jesus Christ has access to the dwelling of his Father, to the chambers of his Father, of our Lord. He has unrestricted access, and he has no real opponent. Jesus' Father is the judge who sits in court. In fact, sort of email exchange, I even asked Tricia, if you had no opponent and your Father was the judge sitting in the court, well, what would have to happen? Could you still act as the advocate? Answer, it would never get to court. Unrestricted access to the chambers of your Father, a relationship with him who is the judge. Well, that gives you a certain hope of influencing judgment. Jesus is now in the chambers of the judge. He's in God's very dwelling. He is pleading our case for us. He's our advocate before our God and judge. But what is more, he's entered having made a perfect sacrifice. He satisfied the demands of the judge. We're on to that second heading now. Have a look down at verse 13. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The thing with all the sacrifice we find in the Old Testament is that it drew on insufficient blood. The blood of goats and calves, verse 12, of bulls or other animals, of sacrifices undesired by God. Now, it kind of worked, verse 13, on the level of the flesh. You could scrub yourself up so you could worship God. It kind of worked, 10 verse 3, for those living in the flesh to remind them that they were not right with God. But in fact, what we need goes beyond external cleansing. We're at enmity with our Creator God. And in fact, what we need goes beyond just a reminder. We need definite, definitive atonement with our God. Verse 13, when Jesus died, he made a better sacrifice. He offered himself without blemish, verse 14, to God. He made a perfect sacrifice and so secured atonement through his willing, perfect offering to God. I mean, think for just a moment. How could any cattle sacrifice ever pay the debt I owed to God? Think about that for a moment. How could any cattle sacrifice ever pay the debt I owed to God? It's like paying a £10 debt with this note. It's 100 francs. It is not going to get me right with God. It is not the right currency. It doesn't meet the asking price. It doesn't cover the debt that I have got. And I could add in 10 yuan, if that's the way of pronouncing it, another worthless currency. It will not clear the debt that I have got. God wants a life of worship and of service and self-sacrifice. An animal cannot do right by God. A pigeon as my substitute, some cattle or some gleanings, they cannot be acceptable to God. A pigeon doesn't even have a conscience. It obviously can't be a suitable swap for me. But Jesus was a man who lived a life of full obedience. He willingly submitted to our God. He had 14, no blemish on his perfect moral record. He related, well, quite perfectly to God. And with his blood, he paid our debt. He was a human sacrifice. He offered his own body up to God. A life lived in obedience and given up in sacrifice. An offering that satisfies our God. Of course, it's obvious, verse 12, he did it only once. A once for all sufficient sacrifice. Of course, it's obvious, 14, that the scope of this achievement is much greater. How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ? See, Jesus died to pay our debt, our lifelong disobedience. He satisfied the righteous wrath of God. He made a perfect offering. Our substitute was Jesus Christ. He paid the debt that we had owed to God. As Chris said, we're going to, in a moment, share together the Lord's Supper. We'll remember visually the death of Christ. But as we do, we're dwelling on a perfect act of sacrifice, not an accident, but an offering to God. Oh, he's seated in the heavens, Jesus, having made a perfect sacrifice. He entered there by means of his own blood. His death, a great achievement, once for all, a unique sacrifice, a death by which justice is satisfied. But thirdly, then, we need to see the scope of the achievement. the scope of Jesus' once for all sacrifice. And it's the third heading down there on the handout. He has dealt with once for all, and I'd love you to write that, those words in. He has dealt with once for all of our sin. Because our God is satisfied, because Christ made atonement, there is real, lasting forgiveness that is found in him. Under the old covenant, the priest would make atonement both for those sins of the people, but also for the sins of him. That is, I think, one of the faults surrounding that first covenant. The mediator himself, the man making the offering, had a very notable amount of sin. And all that he could do was bring you near to God's shadow. You could never draw close enough to see the face of him. On the Day of Atonement, goats and bulls were not just offered for the people, they were offered first for him, for your priest. But Jesus made an offering as a man free from sin, a perfect offering. Our priest, verse 11, has entered into God's heavenly abode, the true temple, God's true dwelling. And so we have a real solution to sin. Verse 12 puts it in the terms of an eternal redemption. That is, Jesus paid our great big debt of sin. He made a costly sacrifice that secured our redemption. He has freed us from the consequences of our sin. Verse 15 puts it in the terms, verse 14 even puts it in the terms of purifying conscience. We no longer need feel guilty for our sin. Jesus has made atonement. He is in his Father's chambers saying, Father, just remember what I did for him. I laid down my life for him, for her, for them. In fact, in 10 verse 14, we're perfected, free from sin. We're enabled to do that which we were made for, to serve our God and King, free from guilt, a troubled conscience. We are purified, and we can now please him. I know we're not very Anglican at St. Nick's generally, but the Book of Common Prayer, it is really just so clear on this great doctrine. Here is the teaching of the Church of England and why the Church of England is ours and it doesn't belong to the liberals. Just listen to this. Jesus Christ suffered death upon the cross for our redemption. He made there, by his one oblation, that is offering, of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And he did institute, and in his holy gospel command us to continue, a perpetual memory of his precious death until his coming again. Just one more verse. See 10, 18, chapter 10, verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, i.e., forgiveness of sins, lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. Oh, the worship leader can't bring me any close to God. He has not died for me. He can't make me forgiven. The Catholic priest is without need to hold a mass, an offering. There is now no more offering to make. We are forgiven. The Jewish priest who cannot see the better things of God, he is living in the dark, sins unforgiven. But Jesus is our great high priest. In him, our sins forgiven. Through him, each of us can now draw near to God. We each now can be freed from all our guilt. No more guilt ridden. Jesus is alive, interceding for us before God. He made a perfect offering. He made a perfect sacrifice. The sin of those who come to him, forgiven. His is the only ministry for people who are guilt-ridden, brothers and sisters, we are fully and finally forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the unique sacrifice of your Son, for his extraordinary obedience, even unto death, offering this blemish-free, perfect sacrifice to turn aside your righteous wrath, to pay the debt that we owed you because of our sin. And we thank you that even today, the Lord Jesus is in your heavenly dwelling. He is in your chambers, campaigning on our behalf, reminding you of the blood that he shed for our forgiveness. And so we pray you'd keep us walking with him and trusting in him this morning. And we pray you'd give us great confidence in our forgiveness. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.